How are you? No, really. How are you? All right. It's easy to be all right today, isn't it? On a day like this where we're together enjoying one another's fellowship and studying God's Word together. But things aren't always like that, are they? Things aren't always as easy as they appear to be today. So what do you do when life is hard? Well, I take it you do the same thing as you do the rest of the time. That is, you go to the internet and you look for advice. Now, in case you haven't done that, I have. If you type how to make life better into the internet, you'll get pages and pages of advice, things that might help you. One of those pages will come from lifehack.org. Lifehack.org has what it calls 10 hard ways to make your life better. Let's have a look at what they are. Here they are on the screen. You could start a business, organise a group, volunteer, take an active interest in your children's activities, start a family, write a book. Man, these are funnier than I thought. Learn an art, run for office, take up a sport, set an outrageous goal and achieve it. Now I want to ask you which one of those you think might have worked for Daniel in the first year of Darius, the son of Xerxes. If we'd been reading Daniel all the way through, we'd first have met Darius at the end of chapter 5, where he became the ruler of the kingdom. The reign of the Babylonians has ended and Darius is now in charge. Now for those of you who are confused, Darius is probably the same person as Cyrus. Or he could be a subordinate ruler at the same time as Cyrus. But whichever one of those it is, it's a new kingdom. Perhaps it's a time of hope. But then immediately following us meeting Darius at the end of chapter 5 comes chapter 6, and one of the most famous stories in the Bible. It's Daniel in the lion's den. It's a story very much like the one that we heard in chapter 3 this morning. The administrators of the land con Darius into passing a law saying it's illegal to pray to any god except him. Daniel, of course, does pray, and so he's thrown into the lion's den, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been thrown into the blazing furnace. Babylon has fallen, and we have a new ruler, but nothing has changed. Okay, it's lions instead of a fire. I'm not sure that makes that much difference to you if you're Daniel. Everything goes on the same way it has for the last 70 years. Daniel's still in danger of being persecuted by the authorities for worshipping Yahweh. So what's the solution? Well, let's have a look at our list. Running for office is just historically not going to work, so perhaps he could learn an art or take up a sport. It doesn't feel to me like that's going to get the job done. I'm not sure that volunteering or organising a group are any better. None of the things on that list are bad, are they? And some of them might actually bring some enjoyment, but Daniel's been kicked out of his home, he's been away for 70 years, and his life is under threat. These things really don't deal with the more significant problems in Daniel's life. And they don't deal with the most significant problems in our lives either. Life can be hard, can't it? And Christians can get discouraged. Did you know that? Like, Christians can get discouraged. Christians can even struggle with atheism from time to time. As we look around the world, and especially as we look around peaceful and prosperous yet secular Australia, it can be very hard to see where God is at work. Discouragement and atheism. Christians can struggle with both of those things. In fact, I struggled with both of them last year. It was really hard to see if what I was doing was worthwhile. Did it actually make any difference at all? Things weren't working the way I wanted them to work, and I did wonder where God was. It wasn't that the arguments of the atheists were persuasive. I don't find those convincing. Things just felt dry, and God seemed very, very distant. I couldn't see the gospel. And I suspect I'm not the only person in this room who's ever felt that way. Despite our fellowship here this morning, you might feel that way today. Taking up a sport is unlikely to fix it. learning an art is probably not much better. So what do we do? What do we do when we're discouraged? When life is hard, what do we do? I know I don't think Daniel was struggling with atheism, and we don't know if he was discouraged, but he was certainly in the kind of situation that might make you wonder where God was. He's been in exile in Babylon for 70 years. And in that time, God has shown himself to be God very clearly. God was certainly not defeated by the Babylonians. He can save his people, as we saw this morning. In chapters 4 and 5, God shows that he can do with Nebuchadnezzar whatever he wants to do. We're assured in several places that God's kingdom will be established forever. His holy people, the saints of the Most High, will suffer for a little while, but then they will reign. What we haven't heard much about is what will happen to Israel. All we've heard up till now is in the vision in chapter 8, where we hear about a future attack on the temple and on Israel. Some pretty amazing stuff has happened in Daniel's life, but it's not happening every week. The stuff we read about in Daniel is spread over 70 years. Most of the time, Daniel has just been trying to live faithfully, a long way from home, and wanting to go home. I don't know if Daniel was discouraged, but it's the kind of situation where you easily could be. And frankly, it's a more discouraging situation than most of the ones that I face. So what does Daniel do? Well, Daniel reaches for God's word. If you have a look at verse 2 of our passage, the author's very keen to make sure that we understand what Daniel is reading. In verse 2, it's the scriptures. That is, God's authoritative word. It's the scriptures according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah. And in case you're still not sure, that's Jeremiah the prophet, being someone who speaks God's word. Okay, Daniel is reading God's word. And what he discovers in Jeremiah is that the desolation of Jerusalem will last 70 years. Now, he's probably looking at two parts of Jeremiah there. The first is in Jeremiah chapter 25. In Jeremiah 25 we hear that because Israel has not listened to God's word, God is going to send Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Israel, king of Babylon, against Israel, and that Israel will serve Babylon for 70 years. After that, the king of Babylon will be punished. Well, hang on. But that's just happened. Remember, Darius the Mede has taken over. The king of Babylon has just been punished. When Daniel reads this, he can think the end of the 70 years has come. And then he goes a bit further, and in chapter 29, beginning at verse 10, he reads this. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. At the end of the 70 years, the Israelites get to go home. It's God's plan to prosper Israel. There is hope and a future. But did you notice what happens at the same time? Israel call on God. They seek him. They pray to him. And so Daniel starts praying. And he does so in response to what he's read in Jeremiah, the word of God. Well, not only does the word of God trigger Daniel's prayer, it also shapes his prayer. He's pretty clear to make it clear that all of Israel has sinned. If you look at verses 7 and 8, you'll see that it doesn't matter where they're from, or where they are now, or what rank in society they hold, Daniel includes all of Israel in the list of the guilty. Everyone from everywhere has sinned against God. But how have they sinned? I don't know if you noticed when it was being read, but there is no long list of specific sins in Daniel's confession. Primarily they have sinned by not listening to God and obeying his word. Have a look at verses 5 and 6. We turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Or again in verses 10 and 11, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. They haven't obeyed God's word. And that's personal. In verses 5 and 6, it's not some abstract set of laws that Israel hasn't kept. It's your command and laws, God's command and laws. God had sent his servants, the prophets, to them, and they'd ignored the prophets, which means that they'd ignored God. And they'd ignored him despite the fact that he is, in verse 4, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. God loves Israel, and yet they have turned away from him. To ignore God's word is to ignore him. It's personal. God is not like a netball umpire. If you're umpiring a game of netball and you ping somebody for stepping, then it's not really personal. They've broken the rules of netball, but it's not about you. And sometimes we can think of God as the great cosmic umpire in the sky, as though he's the one who blows the whistle when we've violated some abstract principle of right or wrong. Now, imagine me saying something like this. Jenny Salt and I are friends. We have a good relationship. I find it works best if I ignore everything she says. I listen to everything Jen says. But if that was right, that would be a bit rubbish, wouldn't it? But that's not actually much of a relationship. To reject someone's word is to reject them. It is personal. And to reject God's word and disobey God's word is to reject him. You see, the exile was fundamentally relational. The temple in Jerusalem was where God symbolically dwelt with his people. He is their God and they are his people and they shouldn't be separated. But at the beginning of the exile, we have this terrible vision in Ezekiel of the glory of God leaving the temple. God no longer dwells with them. He rejects them. The relationship is broken because of God's sin. No, that's not right. Israel's sin. Sorry. The relationship is broken. And that's why back in Jeremiah 29, the return to the land and the return to God go together. That's why Daniel prays and confesses sin. In our legal system, crime is against the state. So if you rob a bank, you go to jail for 8 years and then you get released. And no one really expects that you'll have restored a relationship with the bank manager or the tellers. You laugh at everything. Wow. Our relationship with God is not like that. God is not a cosmic umpire. And so Israel can't just serve 70 years and then return. The relationship has to be restored. And since Israel have turned away, Israel needs to turn back. And so Daniel confesses their sin. Daniel also acknowledges that God's judgment was right. Although it's clear here that the judgment was a result of Israel's sin, what Daniel highlights actually is God's faithfulness to his word in that judgment. Have a look at verses 11 and 12. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us, because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. That is, while Israel has ignored God's word, God has acted totally in line with it. The judgment that has been poured out on Israel is exactly the judgment that God promised if Israel turned away from the covenant. There are a number of places where we could look to see this, but if you grab your Bibles, a very clear one is in Deuteronomy 28. Keep a finger in Daniel 9 and have a look at Deuteronomy 28. All right, Deuteronomy 28, have a look there at verses 1 and 2. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. All these blessings will come to you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. And then you'll see there follows a list of blessings that will come to Israel. Then in verse 15, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. And you'll see what follows is a much longer list of curses that will come if Israel are disobedient. And among them is that they will be scattered among the nations. Turning back to Daniel 9, you'll see then in Daniel 9 and verse 14, Daniel says, the Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. I think the righteousness that Daniel's talking about there is God's faithfulness to his word. In bringing disaster on Jerusalem and on Israel, God's done exactly what he said he would do. God is being faithful. So if God's being faithful in bringing judgment, then where does that leave Daniel? What hope is there? Have a look for a minute at verse 16. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Why is it in keeping with his righteous acts for God to turn away his wrath? Daniel seems to acknowledge that Israel's guilty. It's their sin that has made them an object of scorn. So why is it righteous for God to turn away his wrath? It's righteous because God's righteousness is shown when he is faithful to his word. And God said he would turn away his wrath. Among other places, he said it in Jeremiah 29, which we just read, and which is what Daniel has been reading. Daniel expects that God will be faithful to his word, and that means he will turn away his wrath. You see, it's actually a great thing that God was faithful to his word in bringing judgment on Israel. Because if someone only keeps part of their word, you can never know which bits they're going to keep. Here in Australia in the late 1990s, a new term entered our politics. It was the term non-core promise. What is a non-core promise? Well, the slightly tongue-in-cheek Urban Dictionary puts it this way. A non-core promise is an election promise that you have gone back on after the election is over. But notice, it is important not to define what promises are core and what are non-core before the election itself. Okay? That is, non-core promises are promises that you don't keep. Of course, the problem in making non-core promises is that it puts a cloud over all of your promises, doesn't it? Because you never know which ones are going to be kept. You can't trust anything that's said if there's an escape hatch called a non-core promise. God does not make non-core promises. He keeps all of his word. His faithfulness to his word in the past, including his faithfulness to his word in bringing judgment, means that Daniel can absolutely trust what God has said. He can trust that God will turn away his wrath and that God will bring them back to the land just as he said he would. And so Daniel can pray confidently about the future. And when he does, he prays particularly for three things. For the restoration of relationship, for the restoration of the city of Jerusalem, and for God's glory. The restoration of relationship, the restoration of the city of Jerusalem, and God's glory. We see his concern for the restoration of relationship, firstly in verse 15. Daniel remembers that God brought his people out of Egypt. It was in that action, in the Exodus, that the nation of Israel especially became God's treasured possession, his people. It was there that the covenant relationship with Israel was really formed, the relationship that had been broken in the exile. But Daniel asks God to act for his people, and then in verses 18 and 19, to have mercy and to forgive. That's what's needed if this relationship is going to be restored. And so that's what Daniel asks for. Then secondly, Daniel asks that God would turn his anger from Jerusalem. And that's related to God's relationship with his people. Jerusalem was where the temple had been, and as we saw earlier, this is where God dwelt with his people. The relationship between God and Israel cannot function properly while Jerusalem remains desolate. And so in verse 16, Daniel prays that God would turn his anger from Jerusalem, his city, his holy hill. And then thirdly, notice that all of this is for the glory of God's name. In verse 15, God made a name for himself when he saved Israel out of Egypt. In verse 19, we see that his people bear his name. The city of Jerusalem bears his name. And so while his people and his city are the objects of scorn, God's name is not honoured in the way that it should be. And so Daniel prays that God might act for his own glory's sake. This prayer is a prayer about putting things right, about God's people being back in a restored relationship with him, worshipping him in Jerusalem the way they should under the old covenant, and bringing God glory. Imagine you're Daniel in Babylon. As you read Jeremiah and remember the Exodus and God's word in Deuteronomy, how would you feel? I assume that you're able to look beyond your immediate circumstances. He can stand on God's word and not give up because God is faithful to his promises and because God's promises are so good. And Daniel was absolutely right to trust in the faithfulness of God's word. Not long after this, the Israelites were allowed to go home, and they returned to Jerusalem and they rebuilt the temple, and so God fulfilled his promises. But I think Daniel would have been much more amazed if he had seen their greater fulfillment in Jesus. You see, things back in Jerusalem after the exile were never that good. Israel was always under foreign rule, and worse than that, the people of Israel returned pretty quickly to the same sin that had led to the exile in the first place. But then Jesus came. Jesus is the one who truly ends the exile. Daniel was looking for a restored relationship with God. That happened in Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross and dealt with the sin that breaks our relationship with God. So the price is now fully paid and God is no longer angry with us. And we are raised in him as new creations with new hearts that want to hear the word of God and that want to obey him. If you are a Christian, you are not in exile. Depending on your translation, you may find Christians called exiles in a couple of places in 1 Peter, but the emphasis there, like our emphasis today, is on living in a foreign place. We're not yet home. But we are not exiles in the way that Israel were exiles. The real problem with our relationship with God has been fixed. If you are a Christian, your relationship with God is right. You are forgiven. You are his daughter. You are loved. He is working for your good. In Jesus, the exile is over. Daniel was also looking for the restoration of Jerusalem, the home of the temple where God dwelt with his people. Well, in Jesus, God became man and dwelt among us. And he is now the temple. The sacrifices that were offered in the temple aren't needed anymore because Jesus has offered the sacrifice, the priests who did their work in the temple aren't needed anymore because Jesus is the high priest. And rather than God symbolically dwelling among his people, he dwells in us, individually and corporately. We don't need a physical temple in Jerusalem. Rather, in Christ, we are citizens of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, with its better temple. And that's what we look forward to. And then thirdly, Daniel prayed for the sake of God's name, for his glory. Philippians 2 verse 9 tells us that after Jesus had been obedient to death on the cross, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Father has glorified the Son. He has given him the name that is above every name, and every knee will bow before him, and it will all be to the glory of God the Father. His name will be made great through the honouring of Christ. Daniel's prayer is answered in Christ. The relationship between God and his people is made perfect. A new and better Jerusalem is established with a better temple, and God's name is made great. As God's word points us to Christ, we get this magnificent, sweeping vision of what God has done in him. Like Daniel, when we look at God's word, we can be encouraged to stand because God's promises are so good. Our hope is for a world made completely right. And now, while we feel a little like Daniel, a long way from home, not yet in the new creation, not yet made perfect, we can do more or less what Daniel did. We live at a different time of salvation history to Daniel, and we know more about how God will fulfill his promises through Christ, but like him, we can stand on the solid foundation of the Word of God. What do I do when I'm discouraged? What do I do when I can't see what God's doing? What do I do when life feels hard and not right? I remind myself that God's word tells me that this world is not right. That since we rejected God and sin entered into the world, it has been hard and painful. God's word is true. But I can also remind myself that this is not what it will always be like. In Christ, I am already a citizen of the New Jerusalem and will one day live in perfect new creation because God's word is true. What do I do when I'm totally frustrated by my own sin? I remind myself that Jesus has died and paid the penalty for my sin, that I have been raised in him and am righteous in Christ, that I can be absolutely certain that I am forgiven and that God accepts me, that the exile is completely over because of Christ. I can confess my sin, knowing that I will find mercy because God has promised it in Christ. I am his child and loved. And his word on that is true and always true. What do I do when it looks like God's people are being defeated? When governments persecute Christians despite our prayers? I remind myself, perhaps from Daniel 7, that that's not out of step with what God's word says, but that we know a greater reality. I think it's worth sounding a word of warning here. If we're going to stand solidly on God's word, we need to make sure that it really is God's word. We can't pluck verses out of context and call them God's promises. We looked earlier at Jeremiah 29, and verse 11 is quite famous. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." That verse is about the return of Israel to the land for people who've been in exile for 70 years. It has nothing to do with our material prosperity as Christians today. It does not guarantee that no harm will ever come to a Christian. And we certainly can't fill the words plans to prosper with whatever we might like them to hold. We must let the context tell us what verses mean. The other thing we can't do is go beyond God's promises. Let me give you, I think, a reasonably common example. From time to time you'll hear people, perhaps people going onto the mission field or wanting to do some kind of good work for God, saying something like, "We're trusting God for the money." Can I say gently that God hasn't promised the money? God has promised to do what's best for those who love him. He's promised to bring glory to his Son. He's promised that people from every language, nation and tribe will be among his people on the last day, but he has made no specific promises about this plan or that venture. What we trust is that God will do what is best, and we move forward making decisions based on what we know of his plans and purposes, but never with full knowledge. And I'm not splitting hairs. The reason that this matters is that God is faithful to his promises, but he may not always act the way that we would like him to in everything. And sometimes I think we run the risk of accidentally painting God as unfaithful because he hasn't done something we thought he might. Or we can start to lose confidence in God's faithfulness because it looks like he hasn't always been faithful. And so that solid ground that we want to stand on actually becomes just a little less solid. No, Daniel stands firmly on what God has really said. And when I'm discouraged, or when my emotions don't line up where I want them to, when I can't see the gospel, that is where I can stand. I may yet stand there for a while discouraged, but I can stand there, and I can praise God when I do. We can take for granted that God will be faithful. That's his nature, he's like that, of course he'll be faithful. Actually, there's nothing to compel God to be faithful, except his own marvellous character, his own righteousness. So as we leave Stoon, let's stand firm on all that we've heard today, stand firm on his word, and give praise that we can do that because of his righteousness.